Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. The scripture says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. If you see oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over the other official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, as we will in a few moments partake of Holy Communion, we pray, Lord, that we would reflect in our own lives upon our own need for you. Lord, we need you as our Savior. We need you as our provider, as our King, as our Sovereign. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we humble our hearts before you. We ask, O Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins. Lord, we know that we sin, and we ask, Lord God, that you would forgive us of those this morning. Help us to hear your word, Lord, with hearts and with ears that are open to listen to what you would have to say to speak to us about even, Lord, the way that we would treat you in our own lives. We thank you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And really, that's what I'm going to talk to you about today, is learning how to treat God. And that's part of what is being spoken of in this passage, is learning how to treat God here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I was thinking of Anna Miller when I read this story. There was a young woman who went on a short-term mission trip to Kenya. She was helping out missionaries there, and before she left, she stopped in a remote village where she attended a medical clinic. And as the native women were outside the clinic, they began to sing together. She found herself deeply moved by the beautiful singing, the harmonious lyrics and the rhythm. It all seemed so worshipful to her. And she was so moved by the singing of the nationals that she began to cry. And she just, you know, wanted to capture that memory, that moment in time. And she turned to her bilingual friend and she asked her, could you please translate for me that absolutely beautiful song? And her friend stared at her kind of respectfully and replied, well, okay. And as the women were continuing to sing, she said, if you boil the water, you will not get dysentery. Okay? So, you know, sometimes there are things that they just don't quite, you know, the things are not always as they seem. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. And within Christendom, that can definitely be the case, can't it? Within the church, that can be the case. There are many folks who claim to be a serious Christian, but they're very superficial. And they project a great image, but there is very little substance in there. And you know what, God, as we think about that, God wants us to ultimately to stand in awe of him. He wants us to stand in awe of him. And I think a lot of times in our society, we become so casual in the way we do anything in society that we need to relearn some areas in which we need to demonstrate respect for God. Ecclesiastes is in a section of scripture that's known as the wisdom literature. And that would include the Psalms and the Proverbs, and that would include Ecclesiastes, a Song of Solomon. Some people will include Job in that as well. And it's wisdom literature. And what ultimately is wisdom? Wisdom is ultimately seeing the world from God's perspective. Doesn't mean that you necessarily have a PhD. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have book smarts, as that might be the case. But wisdom is seeing the world and understanding the world through God's perspective. You know what? Every single one of us, because we have the scripture, every single one of us can be wise. Every single one of us can be wise. And as we read this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I hope that we will learn how to better honor God. Well, first of all, we see here in verses 1 through 3 We need to be cautiously respectful of God. We need to be cautiously respectful of God. Have you ever had a friend, maybe they had a big old dog, you know, and you weren't really sure. The dog was supposed to be friendly, but you still weren't really sure, and you always gave it a little bit of distance, right? You made sure your friend was in the room when you were in the room, or if it was on a chain, that you were just outside the distance of that chain, right? Because even though it's supposed to be nice, supposed to be pleasant and all that, it was pretty big and can put the hurt on you, okay? So we did that. Growing up, there was a neighbor that had a dog just like that. Well, we were told, oh, yeah, it's a nice dog. And then, you know, you'd walk a little bit closer and go, and you're, oh, well, I'm going to just give that dog a little bit of room. Well, Solomon here warns his readers, he says, be respectful towards God. And he says that basically, he says, guard your steps. We would say something, that was a Hebrew expression, which basically we do today. We say, watch your step, right? Watch your step. Be on guard. Why do we say that? Because there's a connotation that there's something dangerous if you don't watch your step, okay, if you're not on guard. Don't be careless, he says here, of how you enter the house of God. Now, during Solomon's reign, the temple was built. There was no longer the tabernacle. People would go up on a consistent basis into Jerusalem. They would worship God. And you know what? Like in any place at any time, people can become very casual in their relationship towards God. This isn't a very foreign concept for the average Christian, is it? You know, we come weekly before the Creator, Sustainer, Judge of the universe, and we have to ask ourselves, do we treat Him holy, as holy? Now, I'm convinced in our society today there's very little respect for anything. There's very little respect, and I think it's all because there's very little respect for God in our society today. There's very little respect for God, so there's very little respect for men. There's very little respect for women. There's virtually nil for respect for the elderly today. There's very little respect for just public decency and how you're supposed to dress appropriately when it comes to public, you know, presentation of yourself. I was reminded of that the other day. I was driving along in my car, and a young man, I could see his underwear. You know what? Underwear is designed by nature to be under something. That's why it's called underwear. It's not called overwear. It's underwear. And, you know, it is obscene to wear it out in the open. I do not need to see your butt, okay? I do not want to see your butt. God invented belts so that belts would go above the waistline or on the waistline, okay? And I don't know if any of you do that or if any of you struggle with that, but if I see you, I will put a foot where your pants should be, okay? Because I really dislike it. It is disrespectful, it's dishonoring. And it's just part of our continual breakdown in our society. Amen? Solomon warns his readers, he says, listen or hear. Not only hear, but implicit in hearing is obeying. You know, when you say something, if you're a parent and you speak to your child and you say something like, did you hear me? And then they turn with that dull expression on their face, you know, and yes. And then your next response is, then obey. Obey me. What, that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. You see, it's not just ritual, it's not just talk in our lives, spiritually speaking, without conduct matching that. If we do, that's just hypocrisy. I mean, if we don't, that's just simply hypocrisy. We are to have a conduct, we're supposed to have our talk and our conduct in line. And we're warned here in this passage, it reminds us all of the wisdom of our grandmas, right? And the wisdom here is, don't shoot off your mouth. Now, that's not in the Hebrew. Okay, but don't shoot off your mouth. But like as I said, Grandma used to say, God gave you two ears and one mouth to listen twice as much as to speak. And when you come before God, don't shoot off your mouth. Beware of being too casual in your understanding of God. Solomon is warning us here in this passage against a religious familiarity with God that is often seen in our lives. And Solomon was a pretty good theologian, and he knows that although God is personal, God is also transcendent, God is also sovereign, and he is to be treated carefully. Treated carefully, not flippantly. You see, there is a contemptuous familiarity that is rampant in our society. You'll hear it when people talk, you know, about the big guy upstairs. God is not a contestant for the Biggest Loser, okay? Or the man upstairs, like he is your tenant. No, he's not. Or better yet, here, like in our enlightened community of Iowa City, God can be whomever and whatever you want him to be. No, he can't. I mean, really seriously, the next time you hear somebody say that, just say that's the dumbest thing I've heard. Just go ahead and do that. You'll be amazed what people do when you say something like that. Because they say that, and you need to ask them, is that true with anybody else? Is that true with anybody else? Richard Wooton can be anybody or anything that you want him to be. No, he can't. Bill Pipes, no, he can't. Chris Arch, no, he can't. And if somebody were to say, oh, yeah, I know Chris Arch, I know him. What's Chris Arch like? Somebody might ask that question. Well, he's short, he's dark, he's Puerto Rican. He's bald, he is married with children Juanita and Carlos, and he's a race car driver. Now, at least one of those statements is true, and I'm not Puerto Rican, so that limits the field. But what's the matter with that description? It may describe a Chris Arch someplace, but it isn't talking about me. And you know, when people come up and they say things like, oh, God can be anybody and anything you want him to be, no, he can't. Because he has already given us in his word his characteristic, his divine attributes. He's already told us, and it's just not proper. It is treating God with disrespect to believe that nonsense. Christians should model respect for God in a world of disrespect. Our standards have dropped over time. A man wrote a letter to Ann Landers about, in response to another letter that had been written to Ann Landers. Okay, and in that he says, "This is for the woman who has become distressed about her son. I would like to ask her some questions about the boy. Is he disrespectful? Has he been arrested for drunk driving? Has he been kicked out of college for cheating? Has he made his girlfriend pregnant? Does he get failing grades? Does he steal money from your purse? If you can answer no to all these questions, then stop complaining. You have a great kid." Signed, Ralph from Oakland, California. Now, I don't always agree with Ann Landers. In fact, about half the time I don't agree with Ann Landers. But I do appreciate the answer that she had for Ralph of Oakland. She replied, "Your letter showed just how much times have changed. You said that if a kid isn't on drugs, doesn't get failing grades, hasn't been arrested for drunk driving or kicked out of college for cheating, hasn't made his girlfriend pregnant or stolen money from your purse, that he's great. But you make absolutely no mention of achievement. There's not a word about integrity. There's not a word about sense of responsibility or decency or morality or service to others." And then she said, "This is a sad commentary on our society today. And where is it that we're going as a nation?" Rick Warren, in one of his purpose-driven whatever books, okay, because there's about 15 different purpose-drivens now, and in one of those, he makes a statement that it's an okay statement. I understand where he's coming from, but I kind of disagree with the implications of it. And he says, "The last thing many believers need today is another Bible study. They've already know far more than they're putting into practice. What they need are serving experiences where they can exercise their spiritual muscles." Now, I understand his sentiment, but I think George Barna would disagree with what he's saying as being basically totally false. The average Christian today does not know his or her Bible. The average Christian today doesn't know basic doctrine, and therefore they have an incredible lack of discernment because they don't know who God is and they don't know how God wants them to serve. So yeah, we can talk about giving spiritual opportunities to exercise our spiritual muscles, but if we don't even know where our muscles are they going to grow? Solomon warns us that being cautious towards God requires us to not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. How many times has a hasty tongue or an impulsive thought or action gotten you in trouble? Anybody? Yeah? Of course, we all can relate to that. We know we've shot off our mouths before. We've done something impulsive. Then afterwards we say, oh my goodness, I wish I'd never done that, right? We do that. First thing that Solomon says here is to bridle your tongue, essentially. Watch your step. Be careful of what you're doing when you come before God. Then he goes directly into another area here. In verses 4 and 5, he says, be careful with the vows you make to God. Be careful with the vows you make to God. Now, you might ask, what is a vow? And biblically speaking, vows were primarily involved in dedicating yourself or maybe something that you owned unto the Lord for something that he may or may not do for you. And rash vows were something that the Bible would speak of. You would declare this as holy. I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord. And then, you look at that and you think, wow, I could really use that. And maybe that's not quite as holy as I thought it was, so I'm going to dedicate it back to myself. And there's a problem with that is we have just lied to God. We've just lied to God. We said we were going to give God something. Now we're not going to give God something. The better thing would just be don't do anything at all. Just restrain your tongue. Don't say anything. Don't do that. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says that it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and then only later to consider his vows. You know, that it can happen, though, can it? Because we're an emotionally driven people. And so, you get together for some sort of a conference or even a church service, or you're at late at night and there's a commercial that comes on TV and it appeals to your emotions and you just respond. Now, that can be a good thing, too, because we shouldn't be cold-hearted. But have we thought about it? Have we thought it through? God wants his people to be a thinking people and not just an emotional people. There are two striking examples of hasty vows that were made in the Old Testament. One is made, it's an interesting story in Judges chapter 11. The ninth judge of Israel, you may remember Israel didn't have a king during those 400 plus years. God raised up judges, though, who would be kind of like a military legal ruler for them to throw off the different nations who came to come in and put them in slavery. And the ninth judge was a man by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah is one of the lesser-known judges. And it's during the time the nation of Ammon is coming after Israel, and there's a war going on. And Jephthah makes a rash vow. He makes a rash vow. And he says to the Lord, God, if you'll give me victory, I will sacrifice the very first thing that comes out of my house, the doors of my home, when I return back to my home. Now, you got to just scratch your head and say, why? Why? Are you betting that's going to be the cat coming out, Are you betting maybe it's the mother-in-law coming out? Okay. I don't know. But it's a foolish vow to make. And sure enough, he returns home. The Lord grants him victory. He returns back to Mizpah after the successful conclusion of this war. His child, his only child, his daughter comes out to greet her father as he returns. What a foolish man he'd been. And she goes off with her friends to the hills for 2 months to mourn over her life, and then apparently put it to death. Some scholars will say that didn't happen. I personally believe it does. I think there's enough evidence that it happened. Second notable rash vow in the Old Testament was in another military campaign, King Saul. Again, Saul, he's getting the upper hand on the Philistines. Philistines have been plaguing Israel for years. He's driving them out before him, and he rashly puts all of his people. It's one thing to put yourself under a dumb oath. It's another thing to include everybody else. If you want to take a vow of something, you do it for yourself. Don't include me in it. A couple years ago, I was talking to Jim Slott. That was probably been 10 years ago now. I was talking with Jim, and it was after the first of the year, and I said to Jim, well, so what did you do for a vow? What did you do for your New Year's resolution? And he looked at me and he says, I didn't do anything. I said, really? That's really keeping in the spirit of things, Mr. Party Pooper. And he says, nope. He says, I got troubles enough just living according to what I'm supposed to do. I don't want to add anything more to me. And you know what? Ever since then, I'm like, that is a good idea. I'm keeping with that one. And so Saul here, we get back to this passage. Saul here, he puts himself, he puts everybody else under, and he says, nobody's going to eat until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Two problems with that, right? First of all, what'd you notice? I, me, my, okay? Saul was always all about himself. Don't include other people when you have an ego that's just all about yourself. He didn't see that God was in this. He didn't see that other people were in this. He's just simply worried about himself. He's worried about his own, standing in front of his people. And the other thing, right, any of you have been in the military, what did Napoleon Bonaparte say? Army marches on their stomach, right? And so he doesn't do this. Along comes Jonathan, his favorite son, and Jonathan doesn't even recognize that this has been a vow that his dad has made, and he sees a honey comb laying on the ground. He dips his staff in it, and he says, oh, wow, everybody ought to eat. I feel better, His energy has been run down. And everybody's looking and saying, oh, my goodness, Jonathan, you're going to get the wrath of your dad on you. because you ate. And Jonathan even says, it's foolish. Why? Why do this? It's just foolish. Do we make vows in our faith today? Do we make vows today? Some people might. In Acts chapter 18, Paul made a vow. He kept a vow. He cut his hair. It was part of a vow that he had promised to the Lord that he was going to do. And there is some more in that. He wasn't just a long-haired hippie, okay? But there's some background on that. Today, the Catholic priesthood. If you're going to go in the Catholic priesthood, you have to still take what? A vow of celibacy, chastity, poverty, okay? And nuns will do that as well. Others will do that. You oftentimes see vows, right, when people are being married. Their vows will be taken or made then. And ultimately, though, at stake when considering that the greater issue is personal integrity. That's really what we're looking at here. As Christians, we are to fulfill our commitments. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus says, again, you've heard that the ancients said, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And as Christians, we're to remove foolishness from our lives. We're to pursue wholesome speech, wholesome thoughts. We're to be people of integrity in our lives. Are you a Christian who fulfills your vows, even to your own hurt, and even to those who are outside of the church as well as those inside of the church? We are to be people that will do that. If you make a vow, don't just back off on it because you got a better deal. You make a vow, you promise somebody, you make an oath to somebody, yeah, I'm going to do this. And then a better deal comes along or a more fun time comes along. You don't back out of that. You know, you will not teach your children anything if you allow them to do that. They'll just say, oh, when the better deal comes along, when the better individual comes along, when the better job comes along, I can just back out. My word doesn't mean diddly. I once had a man come to talk to me. He was going to leave his home church and he was coming to me to kind of bounce the issue off of me. And he had become a member of that church like within the previous year, 9 months, whatever it was. And I asked him, I said, well, why are you leaving? You just become a member of that church. Why are you going to leave? And he said, well, God told me to. I said, really? God told you to? When did God start telling you to do this? And if it was 9 months ago, it was like 9.5 months ago. If it was 10 months ago, it was like 10.5 months ago, whatever it was. And I said, really? Really? Is that the case? I said, well, either God didn't tell you to leave or you need to repent. That's not the response you want when you go to talk to the pastor. You want somebody that's going to agree with you about it. And I said, well, no, why? And I said, you joined your church after God supposedly told you not to do that. Why would you do that and mislead that congregation, your brothers and your sisters? Oh, okay. You see, we have to commit ourselves to being people of integrity. Truth, reliability, honesty, confidentiality. Those are pillars of life. If you want to be treated in a certain way, Scripture tells you, you better treat other people in that way. Third, be conscientious in your speech. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that this was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Are you conscientious? Am I conscientious in my speech? The essential teaching here is mean what you say. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. In verse 6, some have looked at this passage and they ask, you know, who's the messenger? I'll give you a really astute scholarly reply. I don't know. Okay? That's as good as I can come up with. Some scholars will say the angel of the Lord. Some will say it's a prophet or a priest. In the Old Testament, the priest was kind of the accountability partner for the community. And so if somebody wanted to take a vow, they would oftentimes go to the priest and say to the priest, well, I've taken this vow and kind of, you know, hold me accountable for this. Do you mean what you say? Do you mean what you say in your workplace? Do you mean what you say with your children? Do you mean what you say with your spouse? Last Wednesday, our family went to First Avenue. We were watching the City High Homecoming Parade. It was all good until the last 5 seconds of the game. There you have it. And as we were watching the parade, we saw something happen. Right next to us, there was a woman, obviously mother, and her child came up. And they sat down beside us on the grass there next to the highway, or next to the road. And before hardly even has sat down, the child begins to wind up, you know, and starts to go, I want my chair. I want my chair. I want my chair. And, you know, and getting a little louder, getting more exasperated about it. And the mom's like, you didn't bring your chair. And I want my chair. And then, you know, oh, God, give me my chair. And it's working higher, higher pitch. And the mother's saying back to the child, you know, we made a decision. You didn't want to bring your chair. Now you have to live by it. And it just keeps on going on. And I'm like, you know, just deal with it. And they're continuing on. And the mom says to the child, if we go back, we are not going to come back. If we go back to the house, do you want to go back to the house? Yes, I want to go back to the house because my chair is at the house. If we go back, we are not going to come back to the parade. Do you understand me? I understand you. Well, they leave. We're like, good. They're gone. I want to watch the parade. Get the brat under control, you know? And so come back. In 5 minutes, 10 minutes, however long it was, passes. Lo and behold, there they are, and Junior's got his chair. And I said, at that point in time, that little boy had learned something, didn't he? What did he learn? He learned that his mother did not mean what she said. He learned that if I just turn up the heat enough in public, that my mama will recant, and she will do whatever I tell her to do. Learn that lesson very, very quickly. You know, parents, you've seen this before, haven't you? Dad says, no. You know, whatever it is, no. And the child goes over to mom, mom, I'd like to do da-da-da-da. And, oh, sure, that's fine, you know. And so they start, dad comes in, what is going on here? You know, why is this happening? Well, they ask, and they learn to play people off against one another, don't they? That's why you have to have a unified front. They're like, you know, they're like Soviet foreign ambassadors. They know how to work their way in and just eliminate the opposition. That's what they're like. Remember that multiplying one's words multiplies the opportunity to sin. Look at in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. It says, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 7, it is that which proceedeth out of the person's mouth that defiles them, not what goes in. Jews were all concerned about dietary law. You know, you could eat this, you couldn't eat that. But Jesus said, no, that's not the issue. It's what comes out from, proceedeth from the heart. It comes out the mouth. That's what defiles you. Let me give you a little bit of advice. This goes totally contrary to what every marriage counselor I know will tell you, okay? If you're in a marriage relationship or if you're in a dating relationship, or courting relationship, whatever it is that you're involved in, if you're having difficulties with that, let me tell you something to go against the grain of what everybody else will say, but I'm convinced it'll work. It'll help, okay? What will every counselor tell you you've got to do?
You must communicate, right? You must communicate more.
And all the guys' eyes, they just glaze over. It's like, communicate. It's the last thing I want to do, communicate. But you got to communicate more. You got to talk more. I would tell you this, from what I've seen a lot in the younger element of our society today, best thing you can do for your relationship is chuck the cell phone out the window. Why? Because you're talking too much. It comes in, the response comes in, and you fire it back off, another text. And that text comes back. You fire off that way. No, back again. And I'll call you. And let it be for a little bit. You know what? Most fires will calm down. They'll burn out on their own. But there's so many. You know, when we have such instant response and instant access, we don't take any time at all to think. Think about it, or think through the situation. How are Christians to demonstrate conscientiousness in our speech? Christians are to demonstrate integrity in their speech. We're to use our tongues to build up and not tear down our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our family members, right? Christians are to demonstrate purity in our speech as well. And you know what? I know this is one of those areas that is not in vogue for anybody to preach on nowadays. In fact, I know because I haven't preached on it. And I don't know how long. I don't even know when the last time was I heard a pastor or a conference speaker or somebody address the subject. I don't know when it was. But Christians aren't supposed to be profane in their speech, right? Not supposed to be. We have so mirrored the world in so much because we do the exact same things that the world does. It comes naturally out of our mouths. And we say things today that 15, 20 years ago, a Christian would not have said. And we just take it as this is just normal life. No, it's not. You're buying into the world system. And James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. In fact, the whole chapter 3 of James has to do with how we speak. Okay? He says, how can you bless God and curse somebody else? It's impossible to do. It cannot be. You know, how can you get bad water and good water from the same fountain? He says, it's illogical. You know, if you're spewing forth profanity, that says something about what's going on in your heart. I remember back at the church in South Carolina, I had a member of the congregation who was a school teacher, public school teacher, and he'd been accused of inappropriate behavior. Knowing this man, I knew there wasn't a chance in the world that he would have done what he did. I knew him. I knew him too well. And I've been surprised by a lot of people and by a lot of people's behavior, including my own. But I knew this man, there was no way he could have done what he was accused of doing. And he was a really, even though he's a big guy, imposing looking figure, he was the most mild-mannered individual I've ever met, one of the most mild-mannered individuals I've ever met. And he asked me if I'd be willing to go with him to the district hearing board. And he met in a closed session with a chief legal counsel for the district, whom I thought going in, this guy was going to talk to him in order to represent him. Finally, he began to talk to him. It was just my friend, this legal counsel, myself, behind these closed doors meeting. And the legal counsel for the district began to intimidate him. And then it went over that line of intimidating and kind of browbeating him to actually using profanity towards him. And he was cursing and making inappropriate remarks towards this friend. You know, you could tell it was basically, you know, a legal bully was what was going on. And I stood up to my friend. I said to him, I'll call him John. I said, John, let's get out of here. We have to meet with the lawyer. And I was younger and more impetuous, okay? And the attorney for the district, he kind of looks like this and he looks at me. I am the attorney, he says. You know, he's very proud about that. And I just said, no, that's impossible. One of the things, you know, if you ever want to get somebody that's an elitist, if you ever want to put the knife in and kind of twist it, it's mock their credentials. You know, because they're all about credentials. You know, as long as you got the letters after your name, you think you're great, right? And just mock it. And so, I shouldn't tell you to do that. I did it, but you should not do that, okay? So this attorney, he's got this really perplexed look on his face. I am the attorney for South Carolina District X. And I went to, and it, right there above him, of course, is College of Charleston Law School, class of whatever, you know, and all that sort of thing on the wall. And I said, oh, I couldn't tell by your speech. I thought you were an uneducated man. It was like pouring cold water, you know, over a cat, okay? His whole just went, ooh, like that. And he was mad. Well, have any of you ever used a word or speech that is inappropriate for the culture? Sometimes you can even be in one culture, and it's okay, and it's all above board and everything, it's fine. But you go to another culture, another setting, and you say something, and that's not good. You need to be sensitive to that, right? What are you talking about? Well, good example, Shane Scott. Many of us can remember Shane, and he was an Australian, and he loved the Lord, and he was teaching in a Sunday school class at Good News. This is probably 10 years or so ago now, and as he was speaking, he was talking and teaching his class, and all of a sudden, what we'd consider a mild swear word came out. And everybody was kind of like, what? In Sunday school? Really? And he was talking, well, maybe it's just a mistake. Maybe, you know, sometimes we'll all get flustered and something will come out that you didn't know was going to come out, right? And then a little bit later in the same lesson, boom, came out again. So I thought, well, I better do Shane the service and give him a call. And so I called him up in that week and I said, well, you know, you said this. He's like, yeah, what's the matter with that, mate? You know, and I said, well, what's the matter with that is that's a swear word in our society. In Australia, it's not. I said, yeah, well, you're a bunch of convicts, right? And so he said, oh, well, thank you, you know, for bringing that to my attention. And I won't do that. And it was cool. He didn't do that anymore. I had a similar experience first time I went to Northern Ireland. When went over there, you know, every movie that you've ever seen with any Irish or British person, what is it? They all say something. I'm not asking you to say that. Don't say it. But they all say something when they're talking, and then every American tries to imitate that because they want to sound British. Well, when I was doing, I was over there speaking, and just because you hear it, you know, enough, it just sort of, and it came out. That word came out. It was never understood as a swear word by me in this country. And I said that, and I remember saying it again at some other place. This little old lady came up to me. You know, she's about 4'2". And she just craned her neck back up as she was looking up at me. And she said, Christopher, I don't think that you should use that word in our society. I said, why not? I hear people doing it all the time. She says, well, because in Northern Irish church culture, that phrase refers to the blood of Jesus Christ. And we hold that very offensive. It's like, really? I never meant to be. Never. You know, we can do that. We need to be careful that our speech, that we don't sin with our mouths, with our speech. Fourth and finally, in verses 8 and 9, we'll just wrap it up really quickly, essentially talks about the fact that we need to be considerate of the fact that we are accountable to others. And Solomon basically says here, you've seen oppression in the land. There's one official that will be kind of a corrupt official. You can trust there are other officials that are going to watch over them. In other words, we're all accountable to somebody. And even if you're an official that's top dog official, you are ultimately accountable to God, and don't ever lose sight of that. So as he's saying here, how do we relate to God? How do we honor God? We honor God with the way we speak, right? We honor God with our mouth. We honor God with the way we act. We honor God with our thoughts. We honor God by, when we even come into the house of the Lord, by honoring him in this place differently than what we would do if we're going to the gym, right? Or the club, whatever it is that it is that you do. We should honor God in our presence in a way that we act. We should stand in awe of him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. And Lord, as we now would partake of communion, we would just ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate your mercy and your grace to us as we look at the symbols of the new covenant, as we see the cup, as we see the juice, and as we see the bread, we see, Lord, symbolically the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would just cause us to reflect upon that grace that's been given to us, that we'd be encouraged in our souls, that we would be purposed, Lord, to follow more fully after you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, all these things we can't do in our own strength, but through the strength of Christ, our Savior, through his grace, through his mercy, we can. And so, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we celebrate, we reflect, and we look forward to the coming of our Savior one day as well. We thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.